We've had some really wonderful days of sunshine, haven't we, over the past few weeks. Even today, it's absolutely glorious. And one of the things we all use when it's sunny are these. We all use sunglasses. This is Kate Middleton sporting a particularly smart pair of sunglasses. And we use sunglasses to protect our eyes. But they also, of course, change the colour of what we see. Have you noticed that? Things look a sort of a deeper colour, don't they? Just slightly more red or slightly more green when we look with our sunglasses. And I discovered you can buy all sorts of interesting glasses. You can get rainbow glasses. You can get kaleidoscope glasses. Or you can get pinhole glasses. You can't really see that very well, but that picture on the bottom, it's got lots of little holes, like a pinhole. I should imagine the way that you see the world when you wear those sorts of glasses is very different. How we see the world and how we look at things depends on what glasses we're wearing. And the passage in 1 Timothy that we're exploring today is all about what colours or dictates our choices and attitudes in life. It's all about what glasses we are wearing. And Derek is going to read it for us now. Sorry, I've just kind of haven't got my brain around which way to go with this. Okay.
These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that results in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Thank you. I find it quite helpful when I'm looking at a passage in the Bible to see its shape, to get a sense of the overall pattern of where it's going. And when I looked at this passage, it seemed to me it was like a sandwich. This is a particularly fine sandwich, isn't it, in the picture. But our passage contains two things to avoid, which are like the sort of outer sides of the sandwich, and one thing to seek, like the filling. So verses 3 and 5 give us something to avoid. Verses 9 and 10 give us something to avoid. And then in the middle, verses 6 and 8, we have the filling or some things that we can seek. So let's explore the sandwich. First of all, the bottom piece of bread. Sorry, I'm struggling to do this at the same time. Could you come and do this for me? Peter, can you do it? Sorry, I'm trying to concentrate on two things, and I've just proved that women cannot multitask. Sorry about that. So, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Remember that Paul's main purpose in writing this letter to Timothy was to warn Timothy against the false teaching in the church and to help him encourage Christians in godly living. And in this bottom piece of bread, Paul returns to describing people who are teaching truths that were different from the gospel, who are denying what he describes as the sound, wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier in the letter, he's already summarized what these fundamental truths are. In chapter 1, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in chapter 6 and chapter 3, he tells us, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and announced to the nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. The focus in both of these passages is on Jesus Christ and what he has done to save his people. But the people Paul is talking about here in chapter 6 were denying these truths. They encouraged intellectual argument. They loved nothing better than tying people in knots with their words and complex theology. Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? He says they are conceited and ignorant. The Amplified Bible is even more direct. Have the next slide, please. These were individuals with a morbid fondness for controversy, protracted wrangling, wearying discussion, and perpetual friction. Paul is not saying that Christian debate and discussion is not important, and he's not saying that you just have to accept what you're told without questioning. Indeed, in Acts 17, the Berean Jews were commended for examining what they were taught. But the people Paul is describing were focusing on winning the debate regardless of the truth, of distorting the gospel, and on looking clever. But remember, these were not people who were directly mocking the Christian faith or challenging the existence of God. I think we often think as false teachers, as people out there somehow, but these are almost certainly people within the church, possibly even church leaders. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul says they've turned away from faith, and here in chapter 6, he says they've been robbed of the truth. So they were people within a Christian context, but who got caught up with this sort of teaching. I wonder if you know people like that who love to have an argument, who sort of need to have the last word, who make the Bible say what they want to hear, who can tie you in knots, people who distort the truths declared in God's word. But I wonder, are there times when you are tempted to be like that? Do you need to have the last word? Do you try and make the Bible say what you want it to say? And there's also the other side of the coin. How do you respond when you hear such teaching? Do you get sucked in and believe what they say? Do you use up energy and effort in engaging with the argument and perhaps even encouraging or fueling these people to keep going? Something that's really struck me this week, whatever our opinion of people like Donald Trump, Boris Johnson, or Tony Blair, they stay in power, or they stayed in power, because millions of people believed what they say. So it's important to be of our role in responding to the false teaching. I'm going to call this slice of bread the know-it-alls, people whose whole focus and energy was centered on debate and proving points. Verse 5 tells us they hoped this would make them rich. They think godliness is a means to financial gain. It's perhaps hard for us to imagine that distorted Christian teaching could somehow make you rich. But there have been some very sad public examples of televangelists who made great profit. You may have seen or heard of the film The Eyes of Tammy Faye, whose husband, Jim Backer, spent 5 years in prison for conviction of fraud and abusing people's money. For example, he raised $350,000, which he told his followers was for overseas mission, but he actually used for his own purposes. This is an example not just of the false teaching, but actually of people who got sucked in and believed what he said. And it reminds us again of the importance of appropriate accountability in our church community. So the know-it-alls wanted financial gain, but also the power and control that goes along with that. And their whole focus was on what they can get out of it, what the gospel can do for them. They were wearing glasses that focused everything on themselves. Now let's look at the top piece of bread, or the second group of people, who are described in verses 9 and 10, what we might call the money lovers. Whether they were rich or poor, what they most wanted was more money. Nelson Rockefeller, who was an American businessman, his net worth was over $1 billion, he was once asked how much money he needed to live comfortably, and he is reported to have said, "A little more than I get." Verse 9 and to 10 reminds us, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The money lovers were pursuing money. They longed to be rich. It's interesting, isn't it, to note the trajectory. They longed to be rich, so they were led into temptation, then they were trapped, they were ruined, and that led to destruction. They got caught in that trap, the belief that money will bring more happiness, security, status, or friends. They allowed money to rule their decisions, to be the dominant force behind what they did. It's not about having money, and it's not saying that being poor is good. Paul is talking here about the love of money or the longing for more money. Bishop Ryle summarized it like this: money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause: money. And again, it's important to realize that these group were not non-believers. They were Christians within the church. In verse 10 of our chapter, it says they've wandered from the faith. I wonder, does this description of the money lovers make you squirm in your seat? Do you allow money to dictate your choices? Do you find yourself jealous when someone else gets a pay rise or moves into a bigger house? Do you find yourself judging someone who has an expensive coat or a new handbag? We had a relative who was very well off, but her conversation was peppered with what she had recently bought and what a bargain it was. Nothing was worth having unless it had been a bargain. But underneath this was a real spirit of discontentment and lack of generosity. Saving money drove all her choices, even though she was very well off. It's not about being rich or poor, but what motivates or drives you. These people have money-loving glasses. So we have the know-it-alls and we have the money lovers. And both of these groups of people have the same key thing in common. They are both focused on themselves, what they can gain or get out of life or out of faith. Both were apparently Christians, but appeared to be motivated by pride, materialism, and self-sufficiency. Both groups were wearing distorting glasses. The first saw everything through the lens of intellectual debate and winning points, and the second through the glasses of money and the myth of all it fulfills. Before we start to feel proud or judgmental about either group, we need to acknowledge that we can all too easily slip along that slope. So, we could end our talk here and I could say, right, you need to make sure you're not someone who distorts truth and you're not someone who loves money, but that is only half the story. A sandwich, which is just two pieces of bread without a filling, is a bit tasteless and unpalatable. It's the filling that makes the sandwich. And so with Paul. How do we guard against this ourselves? It's all about the filling. Let's explore what I'm going to call Paul's antidote in verses 6 to 8. There is a way, he says, to have great wealth, or the Amplified Bible says immense profit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So Paul gives us four things to focus on. Thanks, Peter. Godliness, contentment, an eternal perspective, and gratitude. Let's take each of these briefly in turn. First of all, he says, we need to pursue godliness. In our service 2 weeks ago, we looked at this theme of godliness. Jerry Bridges defines godliness as devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. The focus, you see, is not on ourselves and what we gain, but on God and how we can honor him. It's not about being good or doing the right thing. In essence, it's about our desire, our devotion, our love for God as a response to all he is, his awesomeness, his amazing love for us. That results in godly behavior, not the other way around. And the more we can wear these glasses that fuel our devotion to God, the more we will live a life that pleases God, a godly life. Secondly, Paul says, develop contentment. Ruth and Andrew really helpfully helped us to think about contentment in the first half of our service. And I think it's one of those words, it's hard to define, but I think we all recognize, we know when we're with a contented person, but someone who's contented with their situation in life, they're peaceful, they're thankful, they're joyfully receiving what they have. But you know, contentment doesn't just happen. We have to allow it or cultivate it in our minds. In Philippians 4, Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And the writer to the Hebrews urges, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And you know, that gives us our greatest motivation. We don't need to fret about what we don't have because we have such a greater gift, and that is of God himself. This is the gain or the immense wealth that Paul speaks about, to know that we have the presence of the almighty, amazing, great God on our side. There's a lovely song, isn't there? The God of angel armies is always by our side. He's with us in every moment of every day. If you stop and just think about that for a moment, it is mind-blowing. We can cultivate contentment in any situation when we have that deep sense of God's presence with us. But I'm very aware we don't always feel like God is present, and it can be very hard to keep going. But I also know that God gives us moments of a deep awareness of his love, and those moments fuel our faith and they enable us to hold on even when it feels like God doesn't really care. Thirdly, Paul says, we need to grasp the eternal perspective. In verse 7, he reminds us, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. It's interesting, isn't it? As Job reminds us, we arrive in this world naked and we leave it naked, but we spend all the time in between trying to accumulate absolutely all we can. Some interesting verses in Psalm 49. Don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become even more splendid. For when they die, they take nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them to the grave. Paul reminds us it's not all about this life, that there is an eternal life, a life we can't even begin to imagine that will be far more glorious and splendid. As C.S. Lewis says, this life is just the prelude. The more we grasp that there is a life beyond the grave, which will be more amazing we can imagine, then our riches and our possessions here on earth or our debates lose their appeal. As it says in Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I think one of the problems we have with this eternal perspective is that because we can't imagine it, we think it's going to be very boring. Well, maybe I'm the only one who thinks that, but sometimes, you know, you can't get your head around it, and so you sort of think, forever? Do I really want this forever? I think we have to grasp that it is just going to be so much bigger and more amazing. We can't imagine it. We can't get our heads around it. But God has promised that for those who love him. And then lastly, Paul says, we need to cultivate gratitude or simplicity. He says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And Jesus comforts and challenges the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? We need to develop gratitude. We often act, don't we, as if we have a right or an entitlement to life and all it brings. And yet everything is a gift of God. Again, I think it's easy to tell someone who is grateful and someone who thinks the world owes them something. Grateful people are contented with what they have. So, Paul says, pursue godliness, develop contentment, grasp an eternal perspective and cultivate gratitude. Those are the glasses he calls us to wear. But what does that mean for every day? What does it look like to wear these glasses? If you know me well, you'll know I'm a very practical person. The sermon may be very good, but my question is always, what about Monday morning? How does this truth help me live tomorrow? How do I keep my spiritual glasses on? And one way I have found is to have some key questions which I ask myself. So when I'm thinking about godliness, is this choice, in this moment, going to help me draw closer or further from God? I wonder what choices you are facing right now. Maybe big choices, maybe small choices. But when you think about that choice, is it going to help you draw closer to God? Or is it going to pull you away from him? We think about contentment. And Andrew did a great job reminding us about the Argos catalogue. Does this advert, does this action threaten my peace of mind and make me want more? I used to like watching that television programme, Escape to the Country. I really liked it, enjoyed it. And they have a couple or somebody who wants a new house, and they show them these different houses they could have. And they're always beautiful houses, aren't they? And they're always in amazingly green settings. And they're always half the price of the houses in London, because every house in the country is half the price of the house in London. And I realized that it was really creating a discontent in me. I was thinking, I want a house like that. I want to live that. I just noticed that after I'd watched it, I was quite sort of crabby and discontented. And I realized it was robbing me of that contentment. So I actually had to stop watching it. Silly example, perhaps. But, you know, it's a very practical choice. What is this action, or what is this advert? What is this program? What is this book doing to my peace of mind? Thirdly, the eternal perspective. I find it hard to phrase the question for this one, but basically it's something about when I think about what I'm about to do or what I'm about to say or what I'm getting stressed about, how will I look at it if I was in heaven? 10 years or, you know, just if I could take that different perspective, would it still matter? And sometimes, of course, it would. Sometimes they're really important things. But sometimes, actually, we just need to let them go. Some things just need doing, don't they? Don't agonize over them. Be shrewd, yes, but don't let money rule you. Don't spend forever worrying about exactly how much you're going to spend. And then lastly, gratitude. Really important, isn't it? What can I be grateful for in this moment and in this situation? Let's just pause for a moment. What are you grateful for right now? Right now, in this moment. So many things, just, you know, we've got a nice, cool building. We've got the sun. We've got a church community. We've got our health. But there might be other things in your personal situations. What are you grateful for right now? Recently, I had a day when I was sort of out of sorts. I get those quite a lot. And I just couldn't settle. And I went for a walk, and I decided to deliberately name, as I was walking, all the things I was grateful for. And it was quite hard work, you know, because when you're feeling out of sorts, you're not grateful, are you? But as I walked, I just tried to remember all the things, all the blessings that I was grateful for. It was a way of readjusting my glasses, retuning my heart. So I think these four questions can hopefully encourage you to examine your life, how you look at it, what glasses you're wearing, how you choose to see things. However, there is a twist in the tale. We've looked at these two glasses, the two things to avoid, the know-it-alls and the money-lovers, and we've opened up these four things to focus on, the four glasses, if you like, to wear. I wonder how it leaves you feeling. I hope it has encouraged you to be more mindful of the choices and decisions you make. I hope it's helped you pause and think about what is behind your words and actions, and that's a good thing. But there is a danger that this then becomes one more thing, or perhaps I should say four more things, that you need to do, four more ways to judge yourself, to beat yourself up, four more ways to feel you're being judged by God because you're not godly or content or grateful. Sometimes we can feel so overwhelmed by life or so tormented by the idea that we have to make right choices that it just can seem too much, or it is, does for me. And sometimes it can make it sound like I have to earn God's love. Yes, we do have a responsibility for our choices and actions, but praise God, it's not all about us. It's not all down to us. I love those words in Philippians 3. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Yes, we have to take hold. Yes, we have to take responsibility for our decisions and choices. But Jesus has taken hold of us. Underneath all our efforts and choices, we have a loving God, the everlasting arms, and our Savior Jesus, who has taken hold of us. Do you know, Jesus is praying for you right now. Jesus' Spirit can give you the strength you need to keep going. And so the real glasses we need to wear is Jesus. And as we look to him, we find the grace and strength to keep going. I want to share a personal example. And on Thursday, as I was preparing this talk, I started to feel irritated. You can see I do that quite a lot. I was getting annoyed with all sorts of trivial things, and I realized I was feeling very discontented. And it was made worse because I knew deep down I was so richly blessed. God has showered so many blessings on me. And frankly, I had no reason to be discontent. So then, of course, I got angry with myself. And then I started feeling guilty. And I thought, how can I talk about this on Sunday when I'm such a useless, discontented person? And so my discontent got worse and my anger got worse. And I remembered these choices that I'd been talking about and was trying so hard to make godly choices, but it just didn't work. And I realized I needed to bring all this mess to Jesus. It was no good me trying to be this wonderful, perfect Christian and then come to Jesus. You have to bring in the mess. You have to bring him all the ways in which you're not godly and you lose your perspective and you're not grateful. And you bring it to Jesus and you lay it before him. And you seek his forgiveness and his help. And it's only as you do that that you slowly be transformed. So we're going to finish by listening to a song. It's called "For This I Have Jesus." We're going to stay seated and listen to the words. And as you listen to them, I encourage you to ask Jesus to show you what glasses you're wearing and to ask his help in making wise and godly choices. Thank you, Peter.
Joys and for the sorrows, the best and worst of times, for this moment, for tomorrow, for all that lies behind. hears the crowd around me for the failure of my plans, for the dreams of all I hope to be, the truth of what I